As you know, we've been having various young men read the scripture before I preach, and there is once again a typo because it's not out of the book of Acts, it's out of the book of Titus. So, that again was me. So, you can blame me, but nonetheless, my son Jonathan, he enjoys reading scripture in front of church, and today's passage out of Titus is from chapter 1, and he is going to be reading verses 5 through 9. There are lots of big words, so he's a little nervous, but I think he's going to do great. And we have five young men in our rotation right now. And if you've noticed, the month of June has five Sundays. And you can check out in your newsletter what you receive in the mail about which of the five young men will be reading this month. It also has other information that you might enjoy. So check out your newsletter. And Jonathan, are you ready to read? All right. Let's preach the Word of God. Right there. Do you want to hold it? Okay, go ahead. Yep.
The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And I appointed elders in every town as I directed. I directed you, and elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest again. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, who holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
Many people don't realize that the New International Version is written on a sixth grade reading level, and Jonathan just graduated from second grade, so he's learning quickly. I'm proud of him. All right, I'll put this back before I forget where I put it. All right, we are in the book of Titus, chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. The book of Titus, chapter 1. You remember last week, we talked about the Jesus Church. It's also a Memorial Day message. And this week we are in the book of Titus. We are in a multi-week sermon series where we are discussing the church, what it is, why Christ established it, what we do, and what it does for us. And in the book of Titus, we are speaking to a young man named Titus. We are learning about him and what Paul has to say to him. He has been positioned to a church in Crete. And Crete is an interesting church, and it's an interesting place. If you were to picture Crete, you would picture an island in the southern Mediterranean Sea. And Crete was known for being an island of leisure and pleasure. This would be like going to a vacation resort in Jamaica and establishing a church there. And that may sound appealing. I mean, who would want to be sent to a missionary, you know, to a vacation resort? That sounds pretty nice. But I'll tell you, it's actually challenging to tell people about a need they have when they don't think they have any need. And where Titus was being sent to the island of Crete, he was going to a church that was very much a fledgling church, a beginning church, a planted church, and this church needed an evangelist. One distinct difference that you will notice in the Christian churches versus a denominational church is that you don't call me pastor, and you don't call me reverend, and I don't go by father. I don't have any kind of title like that. And that's because Titus and Timothy and other evangelists didn't have titles. Our job was to reach out and to let people know about the salvation that they need and the salvation that I have received. And this church was in need of an evangelist because Crete was an island of pleasure, of leisure, of hedonism, and of sin. In fact, it was so well known in its era for being such a place of ill repute that it was considered that everywhere that Cretans were liars and cheats. And Paul himself confirms this reputation. It was a difficult place to do ministry. It would be like having a church in downtown Las Vegas where all the casinos are. It would be like having a church in any place where there was such hedonism and self-pleasure and self-worship and ultimately self-loathing. I have never been inside of a casino, so I'm speaking third person here. And I'm not saying that to brag. But what I've heard is that when you go into a casino, what I've been told many times, is that oftentimes there will be tons of people lined up at the slot machines. And they're pulling the bar, and they put in their coin or their token, and they pull the bar, and they do that over and over again. Some of them do it for several hours. And you know what the common expression on that person's face staring at the slot machine is? Expressionless. They're not sitting there smiling at it, because they've probably spent several hours putting coins or tokens into these machines, and how much do they commonly win? Zero. I've told you the story before where about a year ago I was working at a gas station fixing their computers, and it was very late at night, and in the 4 hours I was there, 75 truckers came in and played the lottery. And the total amount of money won in that 4 hours by 75 truckers was zero. And what you really wanted to do at that point in time was hang a sign that said, 75 people had lost. Do you feel lucky? You know? Otherwise, are you a sucker? And I think that's probably how Titus was approaching the people in Crete. You'll notice that people are not commonly secure in their happiness. They're secure in their misery. They're secure in their abuse. They're secure what they're familiar with. And the people of Crete lived on this island where they enjoyed pleasure, but they did not have happiness or joy. And Titus was there to tell them what they needed. It's a lot like Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 17, where he goes into Athens and there's a statue, there is a place to worship, and the inscription is, to an unknown God. These people worship so many gods, they thought they might have forgotten one. And so they created a statue called, to an unknown God, just in case they missed one. Whoever you are, we worship you. Well, Paul took that opportunity and said, let me tell you about this God you do not know. In fact, he is the only true God, the God who made heaven and the earth. And he then witnesses to them. He is teaching Titus and Timothy these same evangelical concepts. As evangelists, not as reverends or pastors, not as father, but as a man saved by grace, here is how you tell other people about this salvation. And that's what Titus is training here to do. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, it reads, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I thought this was really interesting when I read this. And I was talking to Doug Hardman, our revivalist from a month ago. And Doug was pointing out to me on how when an evangelist goes into a new area, a new town that doesn't have a Christian church, one of his first jobs upon establishing the church is to appoint elders. And then later on, when a church is established and it's time for a new preacher, a new evangelist, then the elders appoint a new preacher, or evangelist. It's a self-cyclical, accountable system. You know what's lacking in that system? That's very un-American, that seems rather undemocratic? There's no voting. In fact, you won't find voting anywhere in the New Testament. Any concept of voting in any American church, Christian church, or denominational church, or any religious organization is because people expect to be able to vote. We vote on everything. Sometimes we vote on things so silly that we don't even show up to the polls. If you look at the United States, the number of registered voters who actually go vote, it's usually like 30% or less. There was one township, and I wish I could remember the name of it. I couldn't track it down this week. But I was reading about how their population had to vote on some kind of zoning regulation. And 6% of registered voters showed up to vote for that zoning regulation. So in that sense, voting didn't even represent the population. It represented the 6% of people who showed up who actually cared about the issue. Voting is also not in the New Testament. God has established this church and He has established rules for that church. And one of those things is that an evangelist appoints the elders and then the elders appoint a new evangelist. And this is how church government is ran. And in the book of Titus here, he also has another thing he must do. It says that I left you in Crete that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. It's like he's telling Titus, I have some jello and I want you to nail it to a tree. The reason why is because it is very difficult to straighten out anything that is crooked. I am one of those people that if you tell me I can't do something, I'm going to try. And my wife had a victory this week, and I'm going to tell you about that victory. It's important that she wins a lot. And in this particular circumstance, we're thinking about building a small shed because we need a place to put some stuff, and renting a rental unit costs a lot of money every month and blah, blah, blah. And we've purged as much as we can, and we still need a little bit of space. And so, you know, we need a shed. Well, the first thing that pops in my mind is, I'll build a shed. And Kara's first thought is, you've never built a shed before. What are you going to do to my house and my property? And I started thinking aloud about, you know, what kind of shed we could get and what I could build and what we could do. And of course, I'm a brainstormer. When I have an idea, I just start throwing out ideas. And she's used to me now. After 6 years, she's used to the fact that I brainstorm. But at first, she would just freak out because I would say things that were just, you know, outlandish. She'd be like, we can't do that! And now she just knows I'm just talking out loud most of the time. Well, as is usually the case, and what is usually smart to do, is that when you're going to do something you've never done before, it's good to talk to people who have done it before. That's a smart idea. Let the professionals be the professionals. And every single one I talked to said, you probably shouldn't build a shed on your own. Kara heard that and she went like this. Yes! This just happened yesterday. And the reason why I bring that story up is because if you try to do something you've never done before, and it's going to be a permanent thing in your house or somewhere else, and it needs to be sturdy, and it needs to be straight, and it needs to be done well, it needs to be done by somebody who knows what they're doing. I then said, well, what if I build just a little shed secondary to that shed so I can learn? And she said, that's fine. So I'm going to do that for fun sometime this summer. But here, Paul tells Titus, you must straighten out what was left unfinished. And so therefore, he has a big task ahead. And the reason why Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy aren't written on a postcard is because there's a lot to learn about being an evangelist. And I am still learning. That's right. And what we have here is Titus learning how to straighten out what was left unfinished. This implies that the church was built before this time. It was already established, but it needed some work. It was still in the fledgling stage, but it did exist. And he has to straighten out what was left unfinished. To start, he needed some elders. A church needs to have elders. To get from step one to step two, after you have an evangelist and a few people in your church, you got to have some elders. The elders serve so many purposes. They do so many things behind the scenes that people don't even know. And we have the kind of elders that don't ever tell you what you do, what they do, because they don't want the glory. They want the glory to come to God. We have elders that visit people nobody else visits. We have elders that serve the church in many ways, including financially, that none of you will ever know, and even I don't know. And that's the kind of elders you want. Elders are not perfect people. They will make mistakes. Being in leadership doesn't mean you make perfect decisions. It means you're willing to take the criticism for those decisions. And that's what makes leadership so difficult. It says in 1 Timothy that in order to be an elder, one must desire the office. That's like desiring to be a target. It's like desiring to be at the other end of the shooting range. And I don't say that because these men don't want to be elders, because they do, but they also understand the price. Being an elder, being a deacon, is a difficult task because you are charged with a ministry, and that ministry becomes partially your responsibility. And that is a difficult but yet wonderful thing. Titus here says about what an elder must be in order to be an elder. The requirements are truly impossible. When somebody steps up to be an elder and therefore steps up to teach, they're really taking on a position that honestly nobody is 100% qualified for. But nonetheless, it's what they strive for. As Jonathan read in verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Who here is perfect? Well, you know what? It's fantastic. You know why? Because if we had a perfect church, you and I couldn't come. But instead, the elder must strive to be blameless. He must strive above his fellow man to be one of example, to be like Christ, to do the right thing, to make the right calls. That doesn't always happen. It can't always happen. But you know what? It's wonderful to be in a church full of people, because that means all of us can belong. If there were supernatural beings among us who never did any wrong, we wouldn't feel very comfortable around them. We wouldn't know how we could possibly live up to that. Instead, we have four brave souls in our congregation and other brave souls in other congregations who step up and say, I'm going to do this job of an elder, and I'm going to do my best. And when I fail, I'll ask for forgiveness. And when I succeed, it will be to the glory of God. It says here, the husband of but one wife. Boy, if there is one phrase that is debated, what phrase means? This is the one that's debated. The most common denominational traditional interpretation is an elder can never be divorced. I was told upon my divorce that I could never serve in a vocational ministry again. You know what's funny about that term vocational ministry? You're not going to find it in the New Testament. So if you're telling me I can't do a non-existent office, I agree with you. I can't. I can't do something somebody else made up. If a denominational church says you can't be a pastor, I agree, I can't be a pastor. I can't be a pastor because the preacher is not the pastor. The elders are. If you tell me that by tradition that a man who's been divorced can't preach, it's not true. It says in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, that we should not add to the words of Scripture, nor should we subtract. The words spoken here in the book of Titus, verse 6, says, the husband of but one wife. Who here is divorced and remarried and has two wives? Nobody. It says in Scripture that God hates divorce, and He does. You can't hate something that doesn't exist. If divorce did not exist, then we would still be married to our ex-spouses, and then we would have a problem with this faulty interpretation. But the truth is, we are divorced, and we are no longer spouses to that person because God hates divorce, which recognizes the fact that divorce does exist. And if divorce does exist and we remarry, we are the spouse of one person, not two. Tradition, denominational theology is not biblical. It actually adds to Scripture. And Jesus says, if you add to Scripture, Jesus is speaking in Revelation 22, then I will add to you the plagues. I don't want any plagues. Each of our elders is married to one wife. No problem there. And so am I. I'm not an elder, I'm just pointing that out. It continues, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, it seems almost a little bit cruel that we would judge a man by another person's actions. This is a special requirement that is unique to this position. The reason why it's important is because an elder is the shepherd of his congregation. A group of elders are shepherds to their congregation. And a good shepherd manages not only his church family, but his own family. The two must coincide. They must be alike. Again, no child is perfect, no elder is perfect, but the idea that they are faithful, that they regularly attend and participate in their church body, is the requirement of an elder. It says here in verse 7, since an overseer, another word for elder, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. And now we have the definition of blameless. Not overbearing. Some churches have king elders. What this means is that there are other elders, but one elder pretty much dictates everything. I have been a part of this church leadership for 3.5 years. I can tell you we have no one king elder. What we have are four men who won't make a decision without each other, no matter how much I beg them to. There are times I send out emails or phone calls. I'm like, what do you think? They're like, what do the other three think? I'm like, I don't know. And we got to get together. And there are times that is frustrating. Not because I'm trying to be pushy, but just because I'm impatient. And I would like things to get moving. But the truth is, these men have been elders for long enough to know that no one man is in charge. As Larry Stacy one time put it to me, we don't have a CEO, we have four CEOs. And they answer to God. And so that is a wonderful thing. Many new preachers in this position would not have the experience with their elders that I do. It's a blessing to have that experience in advance, to know what I was walking into. And what I walked into was four very dedicated men who served their church well. It continues and says, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Not quick-tempered. I can tell you that, if anything, I wish they were quicker-tempered. And again, I just mean that as a joke. But the point is that patience is so important in being an elder. It's so important in leading a church. Patience is important because the Lord is patient. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, that the Lord is patient, not how we understand patience, but so that as many men as possible can come to repentance. It says that to the Lord, a day may be 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, a day. So when we have to wait a week or two or even a month for a decision, sometimes it's because patience is key to making the right call. Not given to drunkenness. That's a pretty obvious one, pretty easy one. The idea that one does not indulge in wine or alcohol or beer or anything of that sense, or any kind of recreational drug, or any kind of thing that would alter the mind and therefore alter judgment. Not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. A man who does not get angry quickly. It says the Lord is patient. We're reading the book of Proverbs that an angry word stirs up a situation, but a patient word calms one down. That's important. Sometimes everybody in a room can be in a rush or in a hurry, or the whole mood is angry. There's a mob-like behavior. Not saying here, but it can happen. And an elder is one who does not get excited by that same energy, but instead looks objectively at the Word of God and makes a call. Again, we're not talking about perfect people or expecting perfect people, but ones, again, who follow the Word of God faithfully. Not pursuing dishonest gain. This was about 2 years ago. I was on a computer call fixing a man's PC, and a lot of people like to talk while I fix their PCs. I think it makes them feel better they were paying me by the minute. And I enjoy conversation. And so this particular man was just cursing up and down. I'm not sure why. We weren't even talking about anything difficult or angry or temperate or anything. He was just, every other word was an F word. Every other word was a D word. Just endless, filthy language. And, I mean, you hear a lot of that just in the world in general, but this guy, it was just constant. You could hardly understand what you were talking about with all the words in between that were both obscene and useless. And then I noticed that there was a flyer on his desk below the computer monitor. And it was a flyer for a local church. And I said, oh, do you attend this church? And he said, yeah, I'm an elder there. But make me fall out of my seat. None of our elders do that. And I'm grateful for that. Why this man considered himself worthy to this position was beyond me. I did not attempt to lecture him at that point in time. It wasn't the context of while I was there. But nonetheless, be aware that there are many churches, many places, where there are people who put themselves in leadership who do not belong there. We do not have those kinds of leaders or elders. Verse 8 continues, rather he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable. Many times I call these guys middle of the day, email them, show up to their houses, ask them questions. I never had any of them tell me to go away. You want leaders who, when it's inconvenient for them, welcome you with a smile and a handshake. You want leaders that when you call them and say, can you pick up this youth you've never met before and take them to church? They say, sure. You want leaders who at any point in time, anywhere, or as available or more available than the minister. And they are. There are times I've been unavailable to go somewhere and I call one of them and they go for me. You want leaders who are active, who participate, who are willing, who are generous, who are faithful. One who loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, the list of qualifications is long and wide. And I've had many men tell me before, there's no way I meet these qualifications. And you know what? You're right. Nobody meets them 100%. Do you realize, though, that Jesus calls all Christians to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect? Anybody here perfect? No. In John chapter 8, when the woman who had five husbands, who was caught in adultery, who was dragged to the city square and was about to be stoned, rightfully for her sin and her crime, Jesus said, he who has no sin can cast the first stone. Many times we can be critical of our leaders. Sometimes the criticism is just. Sometimes we're just anxious to throw stones. Sometimes we pick on big things that need to be picked on. Other times we pick on small things because we're looking for somebody or something to blame. What we have here is a list of requirements that truly nobody can meet 100%. But rather, Christ does not require perfection. Instead, he gives us grace. One of the most wonderful things about Christianity, the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, is the idea of grace. That God did not come down and conquer countries like Muhammad. That God did not come down and demand perfect obedience. That God did not come down, sit under a tree, and become enlightened. But rather, God came down and was hung on a tree for your sin and mine. Grace means we can be imperfect, and we can be in an imperfect church. We can be saved by grace. Not due to works, so that no man can boast. You want leaders who give the glory to God, who don't boast about what they do, where they go, or who they see, but rather rely on the blessings of the Lord alone to suffice. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This might be one of the most important verses of our time. It says here that church leaders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. When I was in my old field of computers, it changed every few minutes. Every day there was new news, new technology, new methods, new ways of doing things, new programming languages. My father is a programmer, and he told me 2 weeks ago over a weekend, he said, you know, Josh, when you were a kid, there were three or four languages. Now there are hundreds. There's too many. There's too much confusion going on. So many things in our world feel like they're going warp speed and never slow down. There are so many things and ideas that changes. So many social norms that if you were born one decade and go to the next, you wouldn't understand what society is thinking or why. But one of the most beautiful things about a New Testament Christian church is that we have the same manual we've had for 2,000 years. And it is not and has not changed. A New Testament Christian church does not change with societal norms. It does not change because psychology has decided to change their definition of a word from one decade to the next. The Word of God does not change due to man's opinion whatsoever. Our opinion of God does not matter. His opinion of us does. His judgment is righteous and true, not ours. It says here that it's so important that the leadership of a church clings firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. While so many churches liberalize, why so many churches elevate a man instead of the Christ, while so many churches turn to books and self-help instead of to the Christ who gives us all help, instead of those things, we must stick to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Not too long ago, I asked one of my elders for some books. I've been starving for some new information and some new ideas. And his advice was wise, and I could tell from experience. And he said, study Paul, study Peter, read and reread your New Testament. God has given you all the material you ultimately need. He didn't say that I couldn't consult other books or other books or other commentaries or other study helps wouldn't be helpful. But what he was saying, and so wisely, was that you cannot ultimately base your sermons or your messages or your Sunday school or your witnessing on anything but the Word of God. And neither of us will do it perfectly, but we will try to do it faithfully. It says here by the bottom that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. We don't often think of theology and doctrine of being encouraging, but let me tell you how it can be. If you go to your average Christian bookstore today, you will get so much variety of opinion, you wonder why it's all under the same label of Christian. One book to another will disagree with one another in a heartbeat. One theology, one denomination, one systematic this or that will disagree with another. You'll read one book on the soul and the spirit, you'll read another book on the spirit and the soul, and they say two very different things, and they use a bunch of biblical proof texts to prove their point. There is so much bad doctrine out there that we expose ourselves to unwittingly. So many people have sat in church their whole life, have gone to Sunday school their whole life, and if you would ask them to define any one biblical term, it's unlikely they'd be able to do it without rambling about this opinion or that. We are so much more likely to quote an author or a man or a speaker or a celebrity than we would a chapter and a verse. We are so much more likely to take our own opinions, our own ideas, what is convenient for us over what is the truth from the Word of God. But truth sets us free. Truth gives us a firm foundation for our living. It gives us a firm setting by which to understand how a New Testament church operates. When we are forced to produce documents or statements, if we are forced in any way, shape, or form to quote anything outside the Word of God, it is important that it is based and comes from the Word of God. Says there, refute those who oppose it. That is, again, an impossible task. Our world is so full of untruth. So many churches are filled with untruth. You feel like you're bringing a knife to a gunfight. You feel like you're trying to nail jello to a tree. Let me tell you why Jesus and the Apostle Paul give us impossible tasks to do. Why he says that we must do them. It is because, not that we can do them alone, but by the grace of Jesus Christ, we are able to succeed. Not because of what we do, but what because He does through us. That the power of the cross is as more powerful as it's ever been. That in a world full of darkness and death and misery and brokenness and financial debt, bad politics, bad economics, in a world full of evil, we need the Lord more than ever. You might say the elders' task today, the leadership of the church task today is harder than it's ever been because you face so much bad doctrine that results in bad action, that results in unbelief, that results in evil and sin. So the ability to refute evil with Scripture, as Jesus did. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, He quoted Scripture to Satan. Jesus Himself was God. He could speak on His own authority, but He chose to use the Word of God. And we today have that same example. We don't try to do anything in this church that isn't by the New Testament. That's why we don't have liturgies. That's why we don't have creeds. That's why I don't wear robes. That's why you don't call me Reverend Father or Pastor. It's not because by any way, shape, or form you mean any harm. Instead, it's because we as a church and we as a leadership of this church so desperately want sound doctrine to be the basis of sound and godly action. The Lord Jesus blesses us when we do things as He wants us to. So many people ask, well, what is God's will? He wrote it down. For all the mysticism, for all the philosophy, for all the thinking and thoughts that have nothing to do with the Word of God, we could instead simply read and do the Word of God. The goal is not to run away from it. The goal is not to liberalize it. The goal is not to change it or reinterpret it. The goal is to obey it. And in our 21st century minds, the idea of obedience or submitting is so far from us. It is an alien concept not to vote for something. It is an understandable idea that we would reject any kind of institution or idea where we were not the primary focus of the worship. But instead, our primary focus is Jesus Christ. We take communion every week to remember that the center of our worship is not some man preaching or some man praying or somebody else singing. It isn't just to be here. It's to remember the grace that brought us here. It's to remember the memorial that serves us every day of our waking lives. We are a New Testament church because Jesus commands us to be. And Paul here is teaching a young evangelist how to do that exact same thing. And it's what we strive to do today. Membership in a Christian church. Membership in a church that is not denominational. When you become a part of a local body of Christ, that's how we define membership, you're really doing something that is very different than what the world or denominations have taught you or I. Because we're not ascribing ourselves to a man-made constitution. We're not subscribing ourselves to a man-made tradition or liturgy or to a man-made creed or thought or process or title or name. You're not here to worship anyone except for Jesus Christ. Membership in a Christian church is about submitting to the Lord and serving Him in a local body. I've had many people tell me they can be Christians without going to church. That would be a lot like trying to drive a car without gasoline. You can tell me you can do it. I don't believe you. When we submit ourselves to the Word of God, He tells us to be a part of a local body. He tells us how that local body is constructed, how it is structured, and how it functions. It is going to offend our 21st century modern ideas. It's going to offend our flesh. There are things we are told to do in Scripture that aren't convenient. But there is never a good time to do anything. There is just now. It is just now that we have an opportunity to submit to Christ. And step one, before you appoint elders, before even an evangelist shows up, the gospel exists. And that gospel compels an evangelist to preach the Word of God, to go where people have not heard it before, to go where people may have rejected it in the past, to preach it from a pulpit and hope somebody who needs to hear it does, because faith comes by hearing and by hearing the Word of God. If you today have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, or maybe you haven't heard it presented quite like this, it's because here we do our best to present it straight from the Bible. I don't preach from any other book. I don't preach topical sermons. I preach straight from the Word of God. And we are called to submit to that Word. If today you have not known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never been a part of a Christian church, if you've never been a part of the body of Christ, this is your opportunity. We are not promised tomorrow. We aren't even promised the rest of today. But we are promised that upon belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, that we will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two commands, two promises. Today, come and see me if you wish to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to men. Our invitation song will be number 497.